1. Mark chapter 1. Our study this morning will cover only two verses, verses 14 and 15. This really needs no particularly in-depth setup because Mark transitions here from his brief discussion of Jesus as having been tempted by Satan in the wilderness to the beginning of his public preaching ministry. He writes this, he says, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Here we have another good example of Mark's abrupt and sometimes choppy writing style. After only barely talking about John the Baptist's ministry in the first 10 verses of this chapter, here he jumps straight into John's imprisonment at the hands of Herod Antipas. As you recall, John had publicly condemned Herod's marriage to Herodias, his brother Philip's former wife. He called the union unlawful and incestuous, and that it certainly was. Initially, because of John's reputation as being a man of God, Herod was quite reluctant to have John put to death, but due to a rash promise made to his stepdaughter Salome during a birthday banquet, Herod ended up ordering the beheading of John the Baptist. I'm not going to say anything more about this particular tragedy because we'll eventually get there over in Mark chapter 6, so I'll wait for that. There is, though, a really good question that arises here. Between verses 13 and 14 of this passage, it's believed that there is a time gap of somewhere in the neighborhood of 12 to 14 months of Jesus' early ministry, a period of time that is omitted from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and only the Gospel of John in John 1:19 through John 4:45 covers the earliest days of what are called Jesus's days in Judea, his Judean ministry. This would include his first interaction with John the Baptist, the miracle of turning water into wine at the wedding of Cana, his cleansing of the temple, Jesus's talk with Nicodemus, his encounter with a Samaritan woman at the well. Since none of these things are covered in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, the synoptic gospels, those years have been labeled the years of obscurity. Again, we don't know why those years were not included in the synoptics, only that we're so grateful that John, in his standalone gospel, did see a point in making these particular observations, no doubt at the insistence of the Holy Spirit. Incidentally, John also tells us that John the Baptist was also still quite active during these 12 to 14 months. Turn to John chapter 3, and we can see this very briefly. John chapter 3, beginning at verse 22. John 3:22, "After these things," that is, following the miracle at Cana, the cleansing of the temple, Jesus' talk with Nicodemus, "Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Anon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison." My point in all of this is to simply remind us all that what's presented here in Mark's gospel, while not necessarily in chronological order, is presented in logical order. Following John the Baptist's arrest by Herod, Jesus came into, or to be more specific, he returned to Galilee and he began preaching the gospel, saying, "The time is fulfilled The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, before I move on, let me just point out something else that might be missed if we're not careful. Why did Jesus wait until after John was arrested before returning to Galilee? I happen to believe, and I'm in good company, at least in terms of modern scholarship, at least, I tend to think that he waited so as to ensure that he wouldn't be thought of as competing with John the Baptist. There was the very real possibility that had Jesus been ministering in the same place where John the Baptist was ministering the whole time, it could have been seen as a competition. It could have been seen, and we do see this later on with regard to Paul and Apollos. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. It could very well have been the case where people would have said, well, I'm on Team John the Baptist, or I'm on Team Jesus. And to make things a lot simpler, Jesus simply waited to move back into the area until John the Baptist had completed his very successful ministry. In a relatively short period of time, as we've already noted, John the Baptist had reached what we might call rock star status. In fact, many among the Jews had routinely questioned John the Baptist as to whether or not he was the prophet, whether or not he was the one who was sent to liberate the people and to pave the way for this new golden age of Judaism. Remember, the average Israelite at the time had this idea that the Messiah would come in a much different way than Jesus actually came. Messiah, in their way of thinking, would be the one who would come in, vanquish all of their enemies, establish his kingdom right there on the spot, and rule and reign among them forever. As I've said before, it seems as though they might have read Isaiah chapter 54 without having read Isaiah chapter 53 first. They believe very much in the conquest notion of Messiah's appearance. They did not understand, nor were they ready for, nor were they willing to accept Jesus's role as God's suffering servant. They simply could not imagine that. And so they viewed John the Baptist coming on the scene as he did from virtual obscurity, now having reached this status, they viewed him very much as a candidate for the office of Messiah. But in God's providence, John needed to be taken out of the way, needed to be removed from center stage so that Jesus could assume that position for himself. Now, John realized that this was necessary, didn't he? John realized that this day would come. We read in John 3, 27 through 30, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ. This is John the Baptist talking. But I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. John the Baptist knew well that his days were limited. He knew that his function was limited. He knew that there would come a time shortly after he announced, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," that would mark the time when he would decrease in popularity and Jesus would necessarily rise. So John did decrease. He decreased rather dramatically when he was thrown into prison, where he would later lose his life. And it was at this time that Jesus actually did come to the forefront. And he came announcing that the time was fulfilled and that the kingdom of God was at hand. Now, I don't have to tell you that this statement about the kingdom of God being at hand is, I believe, unnecessarily one of the most confusing things Jesus ever said, at least from an eschatological standpoint. Let me see if I can make this a little clearer. First things first, what does Jesus mean when he says the time is fulfilled? Well, that's not too difficult, really. That doesn't really have any prominent eschatological meaning beyond the moment when he said this. What he means is, the time has come for the beginning of my ministry. In fact, turn over to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. With regard to God's sovereign decree and the timing of the unfolding of his redemptive plan, the time had come for Jesus to begin doing what he had been sent to do. Luke chapter 4, verse 16, a very well-known passage, at least I hope it's well-known to you. Here we read, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written. He's actually quoting from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, if you're wanting a cross-reference there. But he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book. He gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." By saying the time is fulfilled in verse 15 of our text, Jesus is simply saying the time of the fulfillment of Isaiah's messianic prophecy had finally arrived. So again, that's fairly simple, but what's not so simple, and I think, again, this is fairly tragic if you understand really the simplicity of the Word of God in many cases where people love to confuse things. The more confusing part is Jesus saying the kingdom of God is at hand. And again, this is where I believe, especially with the advent of dispensational theology, I do believe that this is where people get mixed up, insisting that the kingdom of God is something yet future. That the kingdom of God, at least the real kingdom of God, is something that will only happen when Jesus establishes his earthly reign during the 1,000-year millennial reign. But when Jesus announced that the kingdom of God was at hand, what did he really mean? Well, he simply meant that the King of Kings was now present in their midst and had come personally to spread the good news of the gospel, in which they would learn that their own victory over their spiritual enemies, their own deliverance from the power and penalty of sin, their escape from death, and their eternal life in the glorious presence of God would depend not only on their sense of how they might achieve those things, but exclusively on the finished work of Christ at Calvary. That's the gospel. Christ came in fulfillment of all those messianic prophecies. He came as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to let the people know that if they would escape the wrath of God to come, if they would be ensured eternal life, it would only be through him. Interestingly, largely due to, again, the pervasiveness of bad theology, there are those who will say, well, even here Jesus is referring to a time yet future. Now, they get that idea, at least in part, from passages that seem to indicate that God's kingdom has not yet arrived. For example, in Matthew 6, verse 10, remember the Lord's Prayer? Jesus says, "Your kingdom come." Or better, "When your kingdom comes, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And now, don't get me wrong, that does refer to a future phase or a future aspect of God's kingdom. But what we need to understand, and what I've taught more than a few times over the years in various messages, is that the kingdom of God is to be understood in both the now and the not yet. It's still one kingdom, though. There aren't two kingdoms of God. In the same way that God doesn't have two people, the Israelites and everyone else, there's one people of God, there's one kingdom, simply because there's one Christ who is Lord over all. It's true that when Jesus arrived on the stage of human history as Emmanuel, God with us, he came as the one who was already Lord and King over all of creation. In other words, it's important for us to understand that when Jesus began his earthly ministry, announcing to the people that the kingdom of God was at hand or in their midst, he wasn't announcing anything really new at all, except the advent of his coming. It wasn't as if Jesus became king with the start of his earthly ministry. He was simply announcing the truth concerning who he has always been. David acknowledged this. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. He didn't say his kingdom will rule over all. God has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. As God of very God, creator and sustainer of all that exists, Jesus has always been king. And guess what? Even if you're an unbeliever here this morning, your denial, your rejection of Christ does not make him any less king. King Jesus is ruling and reigning from on high, and he's your Lord too. Now, there's coming a day, Paul said to the Philippians, there will be a day when every knee and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They're not going to be announcing that something new has come, that this is some new revelation. They're coming to a point where God is going to force them to their knees to acknowledge what has always been true. So again, you may be one of those people. It's almost like Trump derangement syndrome, is it not? Well, he's not my president. Well, he is. Right? Like it or not, he is. In the same way, only in terms of magnitudes of importance, the Lord Jesus Christ is your Lord. And you'll either bow the knee now, in humble acknowledgement of that, crying from the depths of your soul for him to save you from his wrath to come, or you'll live in denial of that only to find out later that it was always true. How did the people respond? How did the people respond when they believed that King Jesus was King Jesus? Well, look over at John chapter 12. John 12, verses 12 to 15. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. So as we've discussed before, the Jews were thrilled at the prospect that their deliverance was finally at hand. Their king had come. And in their limited understanding of how it would all play out, it wouldn't be long before he would finally rid them of their Roman oppressors, and at long last he would set up that eternal kingdom in their midst. And again, I would have you remember that it's almost as if they had jumped in Isaiah's prophecy away from the suffering servant part of it and right to the conquering king part of it. Had they only taken the time to read Isaiah 53. And this is, I've shared this with you as well. Did you know that among Jewish families today, Isaiah 53 is known as the forbidden chapter? Rabbis don't teach it. people are not encouraged to study it. Why? Because they can't understand it. They can't understand who this is talking about. There's a guy on YouTube, and I've shared this with you before as well. Go on YouTube and look up the forbidden chapter, Isaiah 53, and you'll see this guy. He goes into Israel, and he approaches the average Jew on the street, and he says, "Let me read something to you, and I want you to tell me who you think it sounds like it's talking about." And he reads Isaiah 53, the whole thing. And at the end, countless individuals are like, "Well, that sounds like Jesus. That sounds like the Jesus that the Christians follow." Only to find out it is. I'm not going to get back into all that again now, but do a little homework on your own and compare those two chapters, and you'll see exactly why they got so messed up. Why, in their being stiff-necked and obstinate, disobedient people, they refused to take Isaiah 53 and all the other messianic prophecies concerning the suffering servant and jumped instead to the king of their liking. All this talk about the kingdom excited the Jews, even those among Jesus' closest disciples. The problem with their excitement, however, was that they were concerned almost exclusively with the external aspects of the kingdom as opposed to the internal. In other words, instead of thinking about Jesus' ability to bring about revolution in the hearts, minds, and souls of men, they were looking purely at the externals. And I would say a lot of people actually do that today. They want governmental change. They want worldwide revolution in the realm of socio-political interests. But what they don't necessarily want, or at least they don't pay nearly enough attention to, is the radical transformation that they need for Jesus to accomplish in their hearts, minds, and souls. Would you not agree that the spread of the gospel today still remains the most important part of the kingdom of God? The Jews in Jesus' day, many of them were envisioning the slaughter of their enemies, the celebrations that would be had when the trumpets sounded and ticker tape parades were given in their honor. Some of Jesus' disciples had even begun to discuss the prospect of what place they might have in this earthly kingdom. Add to this the fact that they had dropped everything to follow their king. In some cases, they'd even left behind families. Many of them believing that we're going to be taken off to war. Don't worry, Mom. Don't worry, Dad. Don't worry, wife and children. We're going to be victorious because this is the king who's going to lead us into utter victory. Many of them had left, convinced that they would be enriched by the spoils of war. They'd be able to come back and enjoy prosperity, the likes of none of which anybody had ever seen. But it wasn't long before they began to grow suspicious of all this kingdom talk. I mean, put yourself in their place. You're looking for a warrior. You're looking for a man of war who will come in and decimate your enemies. And instead, you have Jesus, who is very much King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he comes in and all he wants to talk about is the transformation of the heart. He sits down before the people and says things like, not like, "Let's go get them. Let's get in there and wipe them all out." But he says things like, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." What kind of king is that? We don't want to rest. We want to fight. And yet this is who Jesus was. He was nothing to look at. He was not born of noble blood. In fact, he came from Nazareth, a veritable dump of a place. why Nathanael asked very honestly, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You know what the answer was? Nope, not much. He had no formal education. He had no money. He had no home, no place to even lay his head. And the longer he ministered, the more evident it became that he was not a fighter either. Remember when Peter jumped to Jesus' defense and swinging for Malchus's head, Malchus ended up ducking a little bit and he took his ear instead? Remember how Jesus then said, "Charge!" What did he say? He reached down and picked up Malchus's ear, put it back on, a demonstration of his divinity and his real power. And he told Peter, put that away. That's not what we're here to do. He had made no attempts to raise a finger against his enemies, let alone wipe them from the face of the earth, as many of his followers thought he might do. What kind of king was he? John MacArthur commented on what it must have been like during Jesus' final days as a devoted follower who still had all of these unanswered questions. He said this, "And so they moved painfully to the cross with all their messianic dreams dying along the way." Remember the two men on the road to Emmaus? What was their disposition when Jesus, his identity cloaked from them being able to recognize him, what were they like? They were despondent, weren't they? They were walking with their heads down, probably just trudging along the way. Jesus says, what's the matter with you guys? This is a Tim Goad paraphrase. They said, have you not heard? They killed our king. They killed the Messiah. They killed our only last hope for all of our dreams. And then what did Jesus do? I would have loved to have been there. He told them everything about himself from the beginning to the end. He changed their attitude on the spot. MacArthur goes on to say, their messianic dreams were dying along the way because it just wasn't going the direction they thought it would go. And frankly, it looked as if the mission of Jesus was going to be a colossal disaster. And when they killed him, they just fled. They ran. One can only imagine what their thoughts were. What kind of king are you hanging on a cross? What kind of kingdom is this? And as you already know, there were many disciples who quit following the way at that point. If we look over at Luke chapter 13, we can see that there were many who had already begun asking these questions early on. Luke chapter 13. Jesus preemptively answers these questions by giving his disciples two parables. First in verse 18, and these are parables concerning the kingdom of God, what it's really like. Verse 18, Jesus asks, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it?" And what was his response? He said, "It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." Now, this parable might not be as easy to understand in our 21st century non-agrarian minds, but those in Jesus' audience would have understood perfectly what he was talking about. The mustard seed, as many of you know, was the smallest seed that was used in agriculture. It's actually the smallest seed. And despite its small size, though, a mustard seed didn't need to be planted. I don't know if you knew that. This is why we're told that the guy just threw it out into his field. If it falls on fertile ground, the mustard seed is one of those particularly inclined seeds to just start taking root wherever it's at. If it can penetrate the soil underneath, it takes root. And most mustard trees back then were at least 8 feet tall and had a canopy of more than 15 feet in diameter where the birds could come and set up their nests. Now hold that thought. Let's look at the second parable, because Jesus is really saying the same thing in both of them. In verse 20, Jesus once again prefaces his statement with a question: to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? And this time, lest there were some in his audience that might miss the agricultural example, he responds with what would have been a more relatable illustration for many of them. He says, it's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Leaven is a reference to that, really any substance that can be added to a lump of dough that causes it to rise. Most of the time, yeast is used to bring about this process. Just to get nerdy on you, yeast is a single-celled organism that once it gets warm enough and wet enough, it begins to expand until it puts off gases. And then it starts multiplying, and enough of these expand and put off their gases that it causes your loaf of bread to rise, right? Before you bake it. This is how leaven is used as an activation ingredient. Jesus simply wants his readers to understand, or his hearers to understand, that the kingdom of God starts off small but grows. It only takes a little bit of leaven to affect the whole lump of dough. It only takes one mustard seed to create a single tree from which other mustard seeds are constantly produced and in which all the birds can set up their nests and live. The teaching here is that the greatest of things often have the smallest beginnings. The kingdom of God, remember, here's the most telling aspect of all this. The kingdom of God was not ushered in with the coronation of a mighty warrior king. The kingdom of God here on earth began with a tiny baby in a manger. And this is part of the parable that he wants them to understand. Something great is going to come of this. This event, seemingly insignificant in many of your minds, is going to be something far greater than you can even imagine. And isn't that true? I've said it before, I'll say it again. Do you know why you're here this morning? A lot of people are like, yeah, because I drove here? Because my parents brought me here? Because I'm expected to be here? That's not what I'm asking. Why are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now compelled by the internal witness of the Holy Spirit to gather together weekly with like-minded individuals? I'll tell you why you're here. You're here because in a relatively obscure part of the world, 2,000 years ago plus, there was a tiny baby born in a manger who grew up to be the man Jesus Christ, to begin his ministry there in Galilee. And he told people the gospel, who then shared the gospel with others, who then shared the gospel with others. And that line of unbroken evangelism reached you. You're the beneficiary of not the mustard seed, but the seed that is Christ himself. Jesus is initially small and really insignificant. Ragtag band of followers would end up following him to the death, serving him even in the face of extreme danger to ensure that his word would continue to go forth. They would learn valuable lessons from him. They would watch him as he went place to place, suffering at the hands of the religious and political elite, ultimately being put to death as a common criminal for announcing that he was, in fact, the king of all. Following his death, just as he had promised, he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. Then what did he do? Well, he made good on his promise. He said, if I don't go, the Holy Spirit can't come. He sent the Holy Spirit to indwell the recipients of his saving grace. But to what end? For what purpose? So that we might all be adequately equipped to continue the work of expanding the kingdom through the spread of the gospel until at some point the world witnesses the consummation of it all. Jesus will return as the victorious king. And here's the thing. Jesus has already won the battle. I can't make this point strong enough. People say all the time, well, I just don't like the way things are going in the world around me. I don't like the way things are going in my life right now. It doesn't feel like Jesus has won any victory. It feels like I'm always being bombarded from every side with this, that, and the other persecution. You know, things are going on in the world that are just unsettled. Let me just stop you and ask you, in all of your discontentment with everything going on, if you were to give God himself a grade right now, for how he's doing in carrying out his sovereign plan, whether you like it or not, what grade are you going to give him? There's no other grade to give him. A++. Then go back to the previous conundrum. If you're going to give him an A++, why are you complaining so much? The only reason you have to complain is because you believe God's not doing a job to your satisfaction. Stop it. Think about what you're saying. King Jesus is on his throne ruling right now. And he doesn't need your help. He'll use your help if you're faithful and you're obedient. If you're doing what you need to do in terms of those spiritual disciplines that he's given us to regulate our lives as believers, if you're praying as you ought, if you're reading your Bible and studying your Bible as you ought, if you're sharing the gospel as you ought, if you're working, doing everything as unto him as you should be, then you have nothing to complain about. One day he will come back. And again, he'll come back and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is who he has always been. Had Jesus' early followers paid closer attention to their own scriptures, they would have understood that the kingdom, the inauguration of the kingdom, would begin not with the mighty blast of a trumpet announcing God's immediate and decisive victory over their oppressors. It would begin with a tiny baby in a manger who would live a life of poverty, be persecuted, suffer and die, leaving behind his faithful disciples who would carry on disseminating his message of hope, love, and salvation in him alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. And this work continues. Just as the canopy of the mustard seed and the leaven lump of God's bread of life continue to grow and expand, God's kingdom continues to grow. God's kingdom is expanding. And as I said, he has won the victory. Whether you realize it or not, whether you like the style of his victory or not, God has won. The Lord Jesus Christ has defeated sin and death. He has gained victory over the grave. And you want more? Are you a member of God's eternal kingdom? Well, you are in a manner of speaking. But now I want to ask, are you truly a member in good standing of God's kingdom? Are you one in whom his Holy Spirit even now dwells? Or are you on the outside looking in, biding your time until that time when you're forced to your knees to acknowledge what has always been true? This present period of expansion and enlargement of the kingdom won't last forever. I would beg those of you who have not already done so to heed the gospel and come into the kingdom before it's too late. Because the kingdom of God is at hand, what does Jesus say our only response is? Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Now again, I have to be careful here to explain this even, because it can be very misunderstood. The command to repent and believe is not a kind of ordo salutis. In other words, that's not a chronological statement. As I've said before, one of the most common misunderstandings of the doctrine of repentance concerns whether or not repentance comes before faith or whether faith must precede repentance. This argument is generally brought on by passages like this, which seem to say, repent first and then believe. Problem with that is that from a Greek grammatical standpoint, the words repent and believe are not chronological. They're not sequential. This is what's known as a synecdoche. Don't worry about spelling that. Take my word for it. It's just a way that Greek places equal importance on both words without denoting any sort of sequence. Now, why is that important? It's important simply because the natural man cannot repent. Would we agree to that? We're all Reformed. I think we should. You should all agree with that. The natural man doesn't have anything within himself that would compel him or enable him to repent. Why? Ephesians 2? He's dead. Dead men don't do anything except be dead. So when we say that regeneration of necessity precedes faith, all we're saying is that for a person to exercise saving faith, including repentance, that individual must first be given the faculties to do that. It's not rocket science. Regeneration has to precede or come before faith, because dead men don't exercise faith. Dead men don't exercise anything. So in order to embrace the gospel, in order to believe, in order to repent and believe, we must first be born again. And that from above, as Jesus told Nicodemus. One of my favorite Puritans of all time, Thomas Watson, had some really good thoughts on this. He was reluctant to spend too much time on settling this particular argument, because it was so well known at the time. He just didn't really think it was necessary to expend a lot of time on something that everybody understood. And again, we can owe years and decades of bad theology to the fact that people don't understand this today. Provisionists, Arminians, Pelagians. But listen to what Watson said. He did take the time to make his position known. He said, "That which inclines me to think that faith is in the heart before repentance is because repentance, being a grace, must be exercised by one that is living. Now, how does the soul live but by faith? The just shall live by his faith. Therefore, there must be first some seeds of faith in the heart of a penitent, otherwise it is a dead repentance and so of no value." Watson's correct. Any repentance that a dead man might be inclined to make, should he be inclined to do anything at all, would still be a dead repentance, because he's not been made alive in Christ. True repentance, which, as you'll remember, involves a turning from sin and to God, true repentance must of necessity be the byproduct of something that has happened before. Just ask anybody. Anybody know anybody here who believes that That faith comes before regeneration. That faith is the vehicle through which regeneration takes place. We've all known people like that, right? We need to start asking the really good questions. I asked someone this not long ago. Well, I believed and therefore God rewarded me with salvation. And I asked the simple question, why? Why did you believe? What do you mean? Why did I believe? I believe because I recognize that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Who told you that? Did you not know it the day before you believed? Well, yeah, I guess. Well, why didn't you react then? Is this not a matter of life and death? It is. So all those years before, you knew you were a sinner in need of a Savior and you did nothing to remedy that? Well, no. That's not really how it went. So on that day, when you cried out to the Lord to save you, why did you do it on that day? You know what his response was? Nah, I see what you're doing. Good. See it a little more clearly. Come on. Come on in. The water's fine. And at the end of the day, he had to resign himself to, wait a minute. It was kind of comical. He's like, well, if you're going to put it that way, I guess the Lord did do something in me that drew me to himself. It's inescapable, folks. It's inescapable. There are people here this morning who are under the sound of the gospel. I've said repent and believe. I've even told you the order in which that needs to happen. I've even told you that you must be born from above. You need to be regenerated, made new in life in Christ, taken from your death and trespasses and sins. I've told you all that, and there are still people this morning who won't believe it. But I have every hope that one day they might. Why is it that they don't believe it today? How many of you here heard the gospel before you believed it? How many of you heard the gospel months before you believed it? How many of you heard the gospel years before you believed it? Did it ever dawn on you to ask the question, why did I believe it? You get where I'm going? Unless and until the Spirit works, man will remain unrepentant. There are many who routinely sit here week in and week out who don't believe, but you can't really understand why it is you don't believe. Well, I'm telling you right now, you don't believe because you can't. You don't believe because for you to be able to believe, God must do that great and grand work in you of regeneration, bringing you from death to life. And here's the tell. Why is that so offensive to people? Right? Can you imagine drowning? I'm not making the equation between a drowning man and a dead man, but can you imagine you're out there in the ocean, you're drowning, and a speedboat pulls up right when you're about to go down for the last time, and he throws a life preserver to you, and you're like, no, that's okay. I'll swim to shore. Well, you're 15 miles from shore. You're not doing such a grand job of it now. You're about to go down for the count. Would any man in his right mind see the throwing of that life preserver as offensive? Of course not. You'd be on that thing like, well, I'm not going to say, but you'd grab that thing like you've never grabbed anything else in your life. How about the fireman who comes in to take you out of a burning building in which you have lost your way? You're trying to find the exit. You can't find the exit. And a fireman comes up and says, come on, I'll take you to the exit. And you're like, get out of here. I don't want anything to do with you. You're offending me. No, I'm going to hug that fireman and I'm not going to let go from my hug until he takes me outside. Why is it not true that when we understand God is sovereign in salvation, people reject that? Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe. And give God all the glory should he save you. Our prayer for you this morning, if you're an unbeliever, is that even now, King Jesus might be inclined to save you. As Paul said to the philosophers on Mars Hill in Acts 17, 30 and 31, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. The choice is simple. And from our perspective, our limited human perspective, it is a choice. Obey and live. Disobey and perish. As Spurgeon used to say, the choice is simple. Turn or burn. And again, our prayer is that you would turn. Might God be pleased to use the preaching of his word, even this morning, to bring that about in the lives of those who so desperately need it. Let's close in a word of prayer.